Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Whenever you read a study that's being conducted and there are statistics being given, you always have to take such with a grain of salt. It is notorious for people to be able to make numbers to say whatever they want them to say. And so you have to examine the methodology, you have to examine the cross-section of the population that's been studied. But there was a study that caught my attention. And while I personally cannot verify all of those things we just mentioned, if indeed this study is even remotely close to the truth, I think it's a very alarming, very sobering fact for us. In 2007, there was a man by the name of Lawrence B. Finer who published a study that was entitled Trends in Premarital Sex in the United States from 1954 to 2003. And with this study, he gave flyers out to a number of people, had these filled out and such. And when all of this was collected and the results discovered, according to his research, Finer said that 95% of the respondents to his surveys stated that they had sexual relations before marriage. 95%. This research, he said, indicates that the trend has remained constant and consistent since the 1940s. So the idea, according to Finer, that this is something new, that we're living in more corrupt times than ever before, actually would not be borne out. That since the people who he started surveying, those who would have been born in the 1940s through the present, he said that that trend of 95% has remained consistent. And if indeed that is the case, I think that it gives a very clear understanding of 1 John 5:19, where the discussion is of the world lying under the sway of the wicked one, how the devil exercises such control. But in this study, there was a statement that stood out very clearly by Finer. He said that in doing this research, he said, this is reality check research. Premarital sex is normal behavior for the vast majority of Americans and has been so for decades. And so the concluding idea is because so many people do it, that it is normal behavior. I would suggest, though, that there is a much greater reality check than this quote by Mr. Finer. And that would be this, flee from sexual immorality. That the Lord says, I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't care what seems normal in your society. He says, what you must do is to avoid, to flee. And so for the faithful, it doesn't matter how much of the majority of those around us are guilty of a sin. What we commit is our fidelity to the Lord to stay pure in His sight. This evening, I want us to talk about the idea of fleeing sexual immorality. And I want us to understand that, you know, if these statistics are true, probably there are those in our number today who have failed in this regard and who would say what a mistake that is. For all of us, no matter our situation, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're divorced, God has spoken. And He has said that there are things that I expect. And while we may mess up at times, and while we may need to overcome that, no matter the case, God says from this point on in your life, there are expectations that I have for you. And so this evening, I want us to talk about how we flee sexual immorality. How we keep ourselves with those who are pure. How we keep ourselves from falling into that trap that Satan so craftily lures us into. And understand what God says concerning this topic. I want us to spend a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Or chapter 6 rather. Because what God is saying through Paul here is, I think, a very significant concern. The Apostle Paul is making a point very seriously about this sin. And he's talking about this sin, not that it is any worse than any other sin, but that really it's in kind of a category by itself. And so as we note here, Paul said to the Corinthians, I want you to understand just how serious this sin is. And what he says in this is that you must be very careful that what has been joined into the Lord's service should not be used in an impure way. If you look here in chapter 6, let's go to verse 16. Hey, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look down to verse 16, and we'll note here what the apostle says. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. The apostle Paul is saying here that this is a sin where the body is involved. And it's not only a sin where the body is involved, it's involved physically, it's involved mentally, it's involved emotionally. And what it does is it takes the closest relationship that God has given between a man and a woman, and it uses this relationship in a very impure and a very ungodly way. And so he says, I want you to understand this, and I think to put some emphasis to this point there at the end of verse 16, he uses words that are associated with marriage. He says, here is a man who has gone to this harlot. He's committed sexual immorality with her. And he says the two will become one flesh. I think indicating the seriousness of taking this very godly relationship between a man and a woman and polluting this relationship in a very ungodly way. He goes on. And he says, I also want you to understand a little bit more about this. And so as we continue on down, we look at verse 17 where he says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then the verse under discussion, flee sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then the verse we want to note here, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. What's Paul saying? Well, there's pretty major debates that occur concerning this phrase, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are those who believe in a personal indwelling, that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, form, indwells within us. There are others who say that it's by the characteristics that we learn through the Word that He's delivered to us. We're not going to settle that argument tonight, but one thing we can know for sure is that the body is the temple. Paul says that. Flat out, we find that the body is set aside for a special purpose. Now, let's think about the language. When we go back to the Old Testament and we think about the temple, the physical temple of God, the house of God, we know that it had a purpose. And it was to signify the joining of man and God. Here was the place in the midst of Israel, in the midst of their capital, this building that was countless in cost and its value, where God said, this is to symbolize my relationship with you. And so the apostle takes that idea here and he says, you need to understand that your body, like that temple of old, is set apart for the work of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here is where you and God commune, in a sense. And he says what you must never do is to make that temple impure, to make that temple unclean. And the point that he makes here is that when we involve ourselves in sexual immorality, when we take what has been given to God, set aside for His purpose, and we use that in an ungodly way, there is uncleanness. There is a polluting of the body. And so He says to us, the devil is not going to flee from you if you are involved in that kind of sin. Remember, as we kind of kicked off this series last week, we said that the reason the devil flees from us is because he sees who we're standing with. And when he sees us standing with God and carrying out the principles of God, he knows that we are standing with the one who has already won this battle. and he flees from us. But yet when we involve ourselves with sexual immorality, when we involve ourselves with this that pollutes, what the devil is seeing is that we are not only not standing with God, we are taking our body and we are using it in a way that is contrary to the Lord. And if you note in verse 20, the sobriety of the point is made when he concludes by saying, "For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, "Well, 95% of the Corinthians are doing it, so I understand when you slip up." He says, when you become a Christian, you are setting yourself apart for the service of God. You are setting yourself to a higher standard. And he expects for his ways to be carried out. So as we think about this idea of fleeing sexual immorality, tonight I want to break this down into two categories. And I want us to first of all talk about the idea of fleeing fornication. When we look at the idea that Paul is using here, this word for flee that we see in verse 18, it actually would mean make it your habit to flee. The idea is not that you're going to have this one time when you're going to be put to the test and you're going to flee from sexual immorality and then you're once and done. No, it's the idea of that this is going to be a rather persistent temptation. That in the world you live in, there's going to be this rather persistent temptation that's thrown out by the devil to get you to sin in this way. And I think perhaps a very good illustration of that is when we think about the man Samson. We'll talk about Joseph here in a minute. But Samson, when it said by Delilah that day by day she pressed him to know his secret. I kind of think that's the idea here that Paul's talking about. It's a day by day. It's a constant temptation in many ways. And so we must understand that when we commit ourselves to this, it's a commitment to stay faithful to the Lord. It's a commitment to Him that we are going to stay true. There's a verse that I think comes out very clearly in making this point that was actually spoken by Job. In one of the places where Job had just been accused of doing most everything possibly wicked to bring these punishments on him, at least what his friends call punishment, Job defends himself. And in one of the places where he defends himself, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" He says, "I understand the temptation that's out there. I understand how lust conceives in the heart. I understand how that lust can bring forth sin." And so I like the language that he uses here when he says, "I have made an agreement. I have made a deal with my eyes." That when there are those opportunities to look upon some young lady that's going to produce that lust, I'm not going to. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to look the other way. And so what we find here is that there is a promise that is made in the eyes of God. A promise that we are going to stay pure to Him no matter what. Our fidelity is to stay pure because we are being held to a higher standard. I'm not a terribly trendy person. You'd probably have a hard time figuring that out. But there is one thing that I have seen probably in the past 20 years or so. And occasionally at school I'll see kids who come in and they're wearing a ring, not on their left hand, not a wedding band, but a ring on their right hand. And I don't know everything associated with it, so somebody may have to correct me afterwards about some of this, but the best I understand, it's a purity ring. It's the idea of putting something literal to symbolize what we're talking about this evening. The idea that there is a ring on the finger that says, "I am not going to violate the standards of God. I am not going to commit sexual immorality. I'm keeping myself pure to my wedding day." I don't know, but what, that's a pretty good idea. We wear a ring on our left hand when we get married that is a reminder that we are pledged to someone, our fidelity, our loyalty to someone. What about a ring that would remind us to stay pure? But nonetheless, whether we have this physical sign, this remembrance, whether it be something that we have taped on the mirror, whether it be something we keep in our wallet that reminds us of that need for purity, whatever, we keep ourselves faithful to God. I think the man Joseph well illustrates this point. Let's go back to Genesis 39. I know you know this story quite well. But I think we'd be somewhat remiss if we did not talk about the good example that he sets for us here. I think Joseph is one of the finest men we find in the entirety of the Bible. And here he is in a situation where the covenant he has made to God is put under a very severe test. And as we look here, we know at this point Joseph has been purchased as a slave. He's in Potiphar's household. And we look down to verse 7 and it says, "After a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife.'" Now I want you to note the end of verse 9. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I believe Joseph had everything to gain in the short term had he committed this sin. He's already got the master's trust. Everything is under his control. And I would imagine that Potiphar's wife exercised a great deal of control in that household on her own. Joseph could have profited in the short term. But if you study Joseph's life, that's not how he's looking at things. He's looking at long term. And he's saying, if I commit this sin, I have violated the covenant that I have made to God to stay pure and to stay faithful to Him. Now, if we go ahead and look at verse 10, we see the idea of the Apostle Paul. You know, make it a habit to flee. "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day." Remember what we said? This was not a one time and you're done standing up to a temptation. Day by day by day, she was pressuring him to commit this sexual sin, and Joseph said no, even to the point of fleeing from the house, literally fleeing sexual immorality. And temporarily, he paid the price for that. Temporarily, there were problems. But in the long term, Joseph knew the outcome would be good, and he stayed faithful. So step one is commitment. We make a covenant to God. We are going to stay pure. We are going to stay faithful to His way. So what's step number two? That's exercising godly wisdom. Maintaining sexual purity is hard. It's hard. You look at everything around us and we see that, but I'm going to suggest to you that a good dose of common sense, godly wisdom, makes it possible. And so as we think about this, there's nothing really big and new that I'm going to present, but it's good, biblical, solid, godly wisdom that our Lord has told us will keep us pure. And the first thing to do is simply to avoid those people who are going to tempt you in that regard. Let's go ahead on over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And I want us to note here, as Solomon does throughout the book, he's writing the book as though he's talking to his son. And these first eight chapters especially are almost like a series of father and son conversations. You know, whenever I teach young ladies this, I say it's not a sexist book, but rather it's a father talking to a son. If a mother was talking to her daughter, she would change the genders, but make the same point. Now I want you to note what's said here to the son about this woman. Let's look beginning in verse 1. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard against, may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Did Solomon mince any words there? Is there any doubt about what he's saying? He's saying, son, if you go near this woman, you most likely are going to end up in sexual immorality. Her lips drip honey. She makes sin sound good. Isn't that what the devil does? And those who work for the devil, isn't that what they do? So he says, don't go near. Stay away from her. Stay away from her house. Think about the point that's being made. For those of you who are single, don't date people who don't share your convictions on this. Don't date someone who is not serious about maintaining purity. I'm going to tell you, it's hard enough for two people who have the same convictions to maintain purity. But when you get someone who's trying to stay faithful and someone who really does not care, I know which way that road is going to go most of the time. It's going to be much more likely that someone will lower his or her standard than to see someone else raising his or her standard. I understand that happens sometimes. And there may be folks here who are testimonies to that. But when we think about the law of averages, someone who is dating someone who has no concern about sexual faithfulness is going to fall to that standard. So we listen to the wise man. We listen and we see where he says, we read where he says, just stay away. Don't involve yourself in that kind of thing. Secondly, if you find yourself in that compromising situation, get out. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 6 says? You flee sexual immorality. You get out of that situation. We certainly remember Joseph. And perhaps from the negative side of this, we think back about David. Frank talked at length this morning about David and this relationship that he had with Bathsheba. So we'll not spend a lot of time going back over that, but just remember what we're told in the first couple of verses of that section. David was on his roof, innocent enough, walking around, innocent enough, saw something he should not have seen. Anybody can be at the wrong place at the wrong time. You can walk right into that just as innocently as possible. David, however, did not turn away. He did not flee. And roadblock after roadblock that the Lord was putting in front of him, he was plowing right through. He should have turned away. Instead, he inquired. He found out that this was the wife of Uriah. He should have turned away. He called her into his house. That should have been the end of it. They had an affair. He didn't flee. And so this very godly man shows us that even those who have a heart like God's, if they don't keep their standards up, they'll not be able to withstand this temptation. And so let me just very bluntly say, the back seat of a car, a house that's empty of everybody but a couple who's dating, those are not places where you're going to flee sexual immorality. You're not going to get away from it in those cases. And so someone can never say, I just don't know what happened. I really don't know how I got into this sin. Yes, you do. You don't flee. So we think about the fact that, first of all, we stay away from people who tempt us. And if we find ourselves in that situation, we get out. Let me kind of broaden this back out to more of a societal standard. We need to understand that we don't look at things that are going to promote lust. In our society, we are inundated, absolutely inundated with these kinds of things. You can hardly drive down any stretch of interstate without seeing something provocative on a billboard. You know, something as innocent as going on a trip, you're going to find that. Certainly, we look at primetime television and how many of the most popular shows are somehow centered around a couple who are very openly exercising some kind of sexual sin. You go to a movie, that's the plot of the movie. You get on the computer, you've got internet sites, you've even got pop-ups. You know, you may be innocently surfing and all of a sudden something's there. Well, there's a reason for that. The devil knows quite well that we are people who oftentimes succumb when the idea is planted by something that we see. And I think men more than women in that regard. And so we have to understand that if there are things out there that are promoting lust, we may find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I tell you, that clicker works. You can change the channel. You can turn it off. You can walk out of a theater. You can shut off the internet. Like Job, we make a covenant with our eyes so that we don't look at things that are going to take up residence in our hearts. We've got to be very careful of that. The next thing I want to say, I want to give a little bit of a introduction to it here as just simply saying this is opinion. And I know I have to be very careful when I preach not to let my opinion sneak in when it needs to be godly. But I believe I can back this up. Let me suggest to you, don't date someone seriously until you're old enough to seriously contemplate marriage. There is not a sin in young teenagers dating. I want to make that perfectly clear. But what we're saying is how do we flee from fornication? When you have two very young people who decide that they're going to be really serious about each other, to the exclusion that they're not talking to others of the opposite sex, they are completely devoted. There is a very major temptation to carry that relationship to a new level. And we know what that is before marriage. There is a very strong temptation, I think, going back to our previous points with all of these things that we're seeing. And I tell you, because something says family on it, don't believe that it's a family station. And because something says Disney on it, don't think you're going to see Donald Duck. There are pressures that I think are exerted on young teenagers, 13, 14, 15, to carry a relationship far beyond what someone of that age should be carrying. And I would say the same things to those who are 17, 18, 19. Until you are ready to say, okay, marriage is a real possibility in my life now. Don't put yourself in this situation to be tempted. Because more times than not, you're going to end up with that 95%. You're going to end up going too far with this person you think you love and not having the maturity to handle that situation in any regards and taking it to a point where God is displeased. We flee fornication. Stay away from the people who would tempt us. Stay away from the things that would tempt us. Don't put ourselves in situations where we can easily fall. Let me make one additional point here about our topic tonight. As well, we need to understand that we should flee adultery. That would be included in sexual immorality, wouldn't it? While it may not be the exact idea that Paul is talking about here, we're not broadening the category beyond a biblical note. And much of what we've talked about tonight would fit in this topic as well. How many people commit adultery? Well, that is a notoriously hard thing to find out. Because unlike fornication, where people just kind of freely admit that, because of the promise, because of the vows that have been made, there's a lot of people who are quite secret about it. Experts tell us probably about 20% of married people in the U.S. commit this. But it's actually probably higher than that because of the secrecy involved in it. So, if you have entered into a marriage relationship, you need to understand that the sexual immorality temptations have not gone away. Now, part of them have stopped. But yet there is still a part of that where the devil is working to try to get us to break that commitment, to break that vow that we have made in the presence of God. So how do we keep ourselves from becoming adulterous? How do we keep ourselves from falling into that temptation? Well, the first thing, again, as we think about our relationship with God. And we honor the boundaries that God has set. Very briefly, I want to take you through three passages to make this point. We think about at the very beginning in the garden, as God created man and woman, and there He put into place His expectations for sexual purity in marriage. He said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's what God has expected from the beginning. Yet during the days of the law of Moses, when that was in effect, you had men who were committing all kinds of sexual immorality. And so God, in order to protect the women and the families in this situation, put a clause in there and He gave the idea of divorce. And that's not what He wanted. He said, "I want a man and a woman getting married, and within that boundary for sexual relations to occur." And so as the Jews questioned Christ about this, and they said, started questioning Him about all of this idea of divorce and what Moses allowed and what He allowed. It's very interesting to me in Matthew 19, 5 through 6, He goes back to the Genesis standard. And He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus said there may have been some exceptions granted, but in Christianity it is raised back to the Genesis standard. And it's interesting to me, the only exception that the Lord allows for divorce is when one spouse breaks that sexual bond and commits adultery with another. That's how serious God is about this. We think about what's said in the book of Hebrews as well, to kind of put this point in perspective in the lesson. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." So the first thing we do to make our marriages adultery-proof is to say, my relationship with God is first of all intact. And I well understand the boundaries that He's given. And I'm going to respect those boundaries. And secondly, what we say is, I'm going to be satisfied with the person to whom I'm married. I'm going to be satisfied with that person. If you're still here in the book of Proverbs, look over just a chapter or so to chapter 6. And here Solomon again makes this warning, beginning in verse 27, when he says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." That's what adultery does. And Solomon says, just as it would be ridiculous for a man to go out to a fire and say, "I'm kind of cold today, so I'm going to pick up one of these flaming logs and I'm going to hold it to my chest. That's going to warm me up." Yeah, it will. Going to catch clothes on fire. It's going to kill you. He says, so is the man who thinks he can commit adultery and get away with it. It's destructive. And Solomon says to avoid it. And we'll not turn to Malachi chapter 2, but the whole point of the book of Malachi in this section is, to these men, you've left your wives for other women. You've gotten tired of these women to whom you made a covenant, with whom you expressed your vows. And you've left them, and there's tears on the altar because of that. And God goes on to say, I hate that kind of thing. I hate divorce because of this kind of action. So, when we put a ring on someone's finger, and we make a vow to that person, and we make a commitment to that person and to God, we don't compromise it. And we understand that no matter how good looking we might be at age 20, it's going to start fading. But that had better not be the basis of our relationship. like those men of Malachi's day, we cannot allow ourselves to say, I'm tired of this person. I'm tired of my wife. I'm tired of my husband. I need someone new. God says, you be satisfied with your wife. You be satisfied with your husband. Make that commitment to help each other spiritually. God also says, use godly wisdom in settling your problems. One of the biggest causes of adultery is the fact that a couple just gets angry at each other. They get upset with each other. And so the apostle once again speaks words of wisdom with that when he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How do we make our marriage as adultery proof? We do not use the gift that God has given married people as a weapon against the other. I believe what the apostle is saying between the lines is this. If you do that, don't be surprised when your spouse cheats on you. Now, he's not condoning that. He's not saying it's okay. Someone in that situation has got to be strong, has got to maintain faith. But Paul is saying you are putting an undue burden on that person. You are tempting that person to give up his self-control, her self-control, and to enter into a relationship that should not be there. So we take all of this together. And I think we could sum it all up by simply saying the way that we keep our marriages intact and free from adultery is that we remember that we are joint heirs of salvation. And we had better not do anything that is going to hinder our spouse's spirituality. And if we can keep that in our mind, it's going to keep everything else in proper perspective. And difficulties may arise and disagreements may occur, but they're worked out in a godly fashion. And that couple is never tempted to say, I'll go to someone else. An unwise married person says, I can't commit adultery. The wise married person says, I won't commit adultery. And when we have that mindset, and we are looking out for the godly standards of our spouse, and we're looking at our standards before God, we'll flee sexual immorality. And so as we put all of these ideas together, we simply ask ourselves the question, are we maintaining godly purity? Whether we are single, married, or divorced, God has spoken very, very clearly about His expectations. And so what we must do is to maintain the kind of godliness that says, because of my love for God, I'll meet His expectations and do all I can to present myself pure before Him. Thank you for your good attention this evening.